Well, this evening, we are continuing where we left off last August. We were, on the Lord's Day evenings, considering Psalm 119. And we'll be moving that, God willing, to the midweek, from here on to the end. So we are considering this evening the 12th part, which are the verses that we just read. And it is tempting to make a longer introduction here. I don't think it's necessary, though. I think what we need to do is to remember the man who sat before us on these pages. We need to remember the psalmist, who he is, get a picture, as it were, of what his character is. As you remember from the very first verse, we find that this man is a man who's a pilgrim. He's determined to be a pilgrim, and he's directed in his pilgrimage. The second part tells us his direction is the word of God. But from the third part, all the way down to the seventh, we find that though this man is determined, he is determined to pursue Christ, and he's taking the word of God as his guide, he's a man who's met with affliction. The third part tells us that he is introduced to afflictions both internal and external. And everything that follows then is something of a description, a catalog, as it were, of those particular afflictions. The man is a weathered man. He's a pilgrim who does not wear much. He doesn't carry much with him, because he's a stranger here. His afflictions remind him of that much. And as he makes his pilgrim journey, yes, he continues steadfast. But as he takes each step, he's reminded that there is a cross that he bears. That's our pilgrim. Yes, he's a man who is afflicted within and without, but as we found in the eighth part, he's also a man who has God as his portion. From the 8th to the 10th parts of this psalm, what we find is the psalmist considers all the while through his affliction what it means to have God as his God, what it means to have God as his by solemn covenant. And yet, notwithstanding having God as his portion, we left at the 11th part. The 11th part was, as Spurgeon called it, the midnight of Psalm 119. The 11th part marks a zenith to the pilgrim's suffering. You find the man in the very first two verses of that section, verses 81 and 82. You find him a man of a languishing faith. He looks to God, yes, but as he looks to God, his faith is troubled. He's not the steadfast man, at least to his own opinion. He's not as steadfast as he might have once been. And why? Well, his languishing faith is coupled with external affliction as well. He's persecuted, and that persecution is both severe and constant. This is the midnight of the psalmist's experience. The man, as we're looking at him, as he's making his journey, is going through dark, dark shadows, places that are beset with danger at every side. And yet, as we come to verses 89 through 96, the words that we just read, we find that he doesn't remain there. But the question that's set before us this evening is a very basic one. How is this man who is languishing, this man who is set about with dangers on every side, how was it that he actually escaped them all? How was it that this man whose faith seemed so frail actually prevails in the end? Well, this section of Psalm 119, this 12th section, gives us an answer to that very question. I want us to consider that, as the psalmist gives us his answer in really two parts, or two different ways. In the first several verses of our section, verses 89 to 91, the psalmist gives us something of an objective survey. He looks not so much at his own experience at this point, but he looks without. He looks at something beyond himself, something above his circumstances, and he looks, of course, to the Word of God. But then as you come down to verses 92 to the end, you find that the psalmist brings all of that back to himself. The first section is objective, and he's thinking beyond his own experience. Now he applies that which he said in those previous verses to his own life. Well, what is his focus in this section? Well, friend, I want you to notice, of course, we don't have to wait very long to get an answer, at least partially an answer to the question how he survives, how the man actually prevails through that midnight hour. He says here in the 89th verse that the Lord's word is settled in heaven. I suppose in one sense that's not too surprising an answer. As the psalmist is answering for us how he actually prevails at the end of the day, his answer, first of all, is that the word of God is, of course, a chief instrument to that end. Now, as we move through this section, the word of God is the name for it changes several times, but it all refers to the entirety of God's revelation. Sometimes it's referred to as the word, other times the law, other times still the precepts or the commandments of God. But all of them are all referring to God's revelation, all of God's revelation. But as we come further, we find that the word of God is not all that the psalmist is going to say here. Not just the words as he has them before him, but there's something else. In the 90th verse, he says here that the Lord's faithfulness is unto all generations. Yes, of course, the word of God, we should expect, had something to do with pulling the man from his condition previously. But now the psalmist gives us, as it were, the real principle that brought him out. The Lord's faithfulness. Now, I suppose as we read this, at first blush, we look at the several verses at the beginning and we think that the word faithfulness there is almost interchangeable with the idea of immutability or God's unchangeableness. But friend, I want you to remember that the word faithfulness in Scripture is not synonymous with unchangeable or immutable. Those are often conflated, and they're certainly inseparable, but they are distinguishable. There is a real difference. Yes, God is changeless. He's not subject to change whatsoever, but he is also faithful. And what I mean by that is, I think simply, the idea that a man may be constant in something. He may do something all of his life. He may be unchanged in that. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's faithful. Not in the scripture record of that word. Faithfulness always has at its focus some promise, some contract, something that the man is being true to. And so in the scriptures, whenever God talks about a man who is faithful, he talks about one who is doing rightly, according to his own word. That's Proverbs 12. God is faithful, says the psalmist. Not just that he's unchangeable, but that he is true to a promise. True to something that he himself has drawn up as a contract or a covenant. And of course, friend, what we see here is the psalmist is looking to a covenant of grace. He's looking to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that through all generations he sees the faithfulness of God there. He is true to his covenant, over which his son stands as mediator. That is the covenant that is in view, the faithfulness that the psalmist here refers to. But then finally, as we look at this psalm, the last theme, of course, is the one that prompts the question at the very beginning. The psalmist here tells us that in verse 93, the Lord has quickened him. He's quickened him. Now, that's a word, if you remember, over the summer that we took up time and time again. It was really a theme that pervaded every section of Psalm 119. The idea behind quickening here is the idea of resurrection. It's actually the same word. The idea is very simply that life has been restored. Where once life was languishing, now it's returned. Now there is now real and new vitality. And of course we're thinking here spiritually. The man was previously, remember, verses 81 and 82, a man fainting. The psalmist here was a man who was almost withering away under his own languid faith. But now that he says the Lord has quickened him, new life has come to him. And the idea is that the man in his entirety, the spiritual man in his fullness, has now received reviving. The man's graces in every regard are now stirred up, so to speak. They're now filled with new life. Now, friend, as we look at this section, we obviously see here that the man is not quickened just because he's had some kind of a humor. He's not simply quickened because he just has a notion to be so. The focus of this section is the Word of God. As the man looks to the Word of God, he says, as he looked to the Word of God, those lines, that revelation was the very means God used to quicken him. And what we find here then, friend, is not just something true for the psalmist. It's not true merely for David. What we find here is a principle that's true for every Christian. That theme being that the Christian is revived in every other grace, only as his faith in Christ is renewed. The Christian is revived in every other grace, only as his faith in Christ is renewed. And I want us to consider that briefly this evening, under four headings. I want us to consider, first of all, the object of that faith, the faith that is renewed in Christ. And then I want us to consider the efficient cause, the one who actually does the quickening. Who quickens the faith of this man? And then I want us to consider the instruments used. And then finally, the effect. What is the product, so to speak, of this man's reviving? And so, first of all, the object of the man's faith. The object of his faith. And the object of his faith we have at the very, very first verse. He opens here with God. The object of his faith is God in Christ. Now, I suppose we read over that first line rather quickly, but as you look at those first several words, you see here that the text reads in our translations, "Forever, O Lord, comma, thy word is settled in heaven." The sense is, as our translators take it, that the first two words, forever there, one word in the Hebrew, actually refers to the word of God. That is, God's word is that which is standing or established forever in heaven. What's striking is, in the original, the word forever there actually has with it a break. A break that indicates to us that actually he is referring not to the word, but to the Lord. In other words, he is saying, everlasting Lord, or everlasting Jehovah. And then he says, thy word is settled in heaven. Thomas Manton put it this way, the psalmist is really saying something like, you, O Lord, stand forever. Your word stands forever in heaven. The sense is very simple. The psalmist is looking to an unchangeable God. But I want to direct your attention back to those two words again. Again, those are two words only in the Hebrew. Forever, O Lord. The words are Olam Yehovah, or everlasting Jehovah. Now, friend, that's striking because that's the only place. This place here is the only place in the entirety of the Old Testament where we find this word, everlasting, applied to Jehovah, the name used here of God. We'll find, for instance, in Genesis 22, the name of God being used here, Olam, El, or Elohim Olam, that is God everlasting. In Isaiah 9:6, Christ is referred to as everlasting Father. But only in this place is everlasting Jehovah used. Now, why is that striking? Friend, it's striking because of what Jehovah means. If you remember back to the burning bush, this is the name that God gives to Moses when Moses asks for one. Genesis 3:14, the Lord says famously, when he asked for his name, that he is to tell, Moses is to tell the people, that he is the one who is I am. I am that I am. You shorten those particular consonants there, add to them the vowel points for Adonai, and you get our word, Jehovah. One of our forebears, writing on this point, Theophilus Gale wrote this. He said, then the name Jehovah is most sacred, essential, and proper to God, and descriptive of four things. First of all, his eternity. Secondly, his simple, independent essence, as he is being itself. Thirdly, his efficacy and constancy in giving being and existence to all creatures. And fourthly, his omnipotence and veracity in giving being and effect to his promises and word. Now the point here is very basic. Jehovah means that this God, the God to whom Moses is, the God who reveals himself to Moses, the God here invoked by the psalmist, this God is the Aste God, as we say theologically. He's the God self-sufficient, uncreated. He is the one who is being itself, as Gale put it. He is, in other words, the eternal, self-sufficient God. And yet here the psalmist makes it a point, and this is our point this evening, he makes it a point to double that. He's saying everlasting God, even though the name that he uses for God means the very same thing, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Well, friend, that should tell us very basically the focus of our psalmist then. Our psalmist looks to an immutable, unchangeable God. He looks to a God who is omnipotent, needing and drawing support from none. And also, as we look to verse 2, he is a God who is faithful. That is the object of his faith, the object of his faith that is quickened. And I want us to consider that, first of all, the immutability of the God whom he considers. He says here, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Why is the word of God settled in heaven? That is, settled in a place above the terrestrial changes that the psalmist knows in the previous section. Settled in a place untouched by the psalmist's enemies. Settled in a place that cannot be changed by man. Why is the word of God so unchangeable? Well, it's because it's grounded upon God himself. God is the one, of course, in whom there is no shadow of turning. There's no variableness. There is no opportunity for change. He is God unchangeable, God immutable. But he is also God omnipotent. The psalmist, as he reflects, not just at the heavens, as he makes the comparison to the unchangeableness of God's word, he also draws attention in verse 91 to all of the other aspects of creation. He says that all of the other aspects of creation, all other creatures, obey God as though they were obeying an ordinance. And then he goes so far as to say that they are all his servants. Now, what is the psalmist's point here? Well, it's a very basic one. The psalmist is saying not only is this God, whom he looks to by faith, unchangeable, but this God commands all. Everything obeys him. God says to the waves, "Come this far and no further," as it is in Job. And says Job, they obey. God says to the stars, "Stand there," and they stand. He hangs Orion's belt, and it hangs. The point that the psalmist is making is this is God omnipotent. This is the one in whom he relies, the one to whom he looks. And friend, this is the one, as we read in Psalm 115, the one who does all his will. The one, as we have it in the prophet Isaiah, the one whose purposes will always stand. Again in Isaiah, the one who is always, always working his will. This is the one to whom the psalmist looks. This is the one to whom the Christian looks as he makes his pilgrimage in this life. An immutable, unchangeable God. But friend, we have a problem. And the problem is that God's immutability and God's omnipotence will do nothing for the sinner unless he is reconciled to God and God to him. Those attributes of God that the psalmist has in view here, those only portend the sinner's damnation, not his help, except for the consideration that we have in the 90th verse. God's faithfulness is unto all generations. Yes, God is omnipotent. Yes, he is unchangeable. But he is also faithful. And as we said before, faithfulness here refers not to unchangeability generally. It refers particularly to one being true to their promise, one being true to their word. And actually, the word, the root here that's used to describe God's faithfulness is the very same word that we would find in 1 Chronicles, for instance, when David ordains or sets Levites into office as porters. They are ordained or entrusted. They're counted faithful, and so they're given an office. The psalmist looks to God, and he sees that God has made himself an office of sorts. God has made a promise to which he will be true, an office which he will fulfill, an office, friend, that portends not his destruction, but the psalmist's salvation. Well, friend, what is he looking to? What is our pilgrim really eyeing at this point? Well, of course, it is God in Christ that he's looking to. God in Christ, who is faithful to the promise that He's made, that all those looking to Him would indeed be saved. He's looking, in other words, for reconciliation with God. Friend, He looks, as the Apostle writes, He looks to God in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. He looks, of course, to this God. He looks to this One who contrives the salvation by blotting out the handwriting that was against us, by nailing it to the cross, by nailing it to the cross of Christ. He looks to that work of reconciliation and entrusts Himself to it. He looks to the One, in other words, the One with whom He can have peace because a work of justification has been done, an act has been pronounced. He looks to the One who is so willing and so disposed to save sinners that He gives His own Son to do so. Friend, what the psalmist is doing here is nothing less than invoking the faithfulness of God to His covenant of grace. All that he is doing here is he's invoking, remembering here, that our God is faithful and true to the promises that He has made in Christ. That's the psalmist's focus, the object of his faith. And friend, it's only then that all of those other attributes, particularly as we saw before His omnipotence and His immutability, those now become serviceable to us. Only then, though, only then, Thomas Blake put it this way, when we think about faith, we need to remember that faith interests us in and gives title to all of these privileges that we have in Christ, as Christ is the object of a Christian's faith on whom it is terminated. Faith, which is in Christ, receives that leading privilege, forgiveness of sins or reconciliation. But he goes on to write this. He says here that that leading privilege, forgiveness, that without it, this privilege, without this privilege, we are strangers to all other privileges. Being under sin, we are heirs to wrath and in no capacity of mercy. The point is very basic. The point is, without having a reconciled God, well, friend, all of those previous things that the psalmist enjoyed, looked to, and loved about God, those things would actually be set against him. But now that he sees himself in Christ, and that God is faithful in keeping those promises that are yea and amen in him, well then, friend, the psalmist, well, he finds that he's quickened. The psalmist looks to God for reconciliation and also renovation. He looks to God, yes, that he might have peace with God, but he also looks to God that God might deal with that one thing that he despises most of all. That one thing that is his lasting enemy, the one thing that we've seen time and time again from this psalm, that is his constant foe. It's his own heart. Friend, how many times has our psalmist cried for the Lord simply to set his heart aright, to incline his heart after good things, implying that his heart is wayward in and of itself? Well, here the psalmist looks to Christ, to the faithfulness of God in him, even to deal with that. In other words, friend, when the psalmist is led to cry out like the apostle, when the Christian is led to cry out, oh, who shall deliver us from this body of death? He concludes as the apostle does. But I thank God in Christ Jesus for that very deliverance. I thank God that He is the one who works in me both to will and to do according to His own good pleasure. I thank God in Christ that He is the one who began the good work and who will see it to completion even unto the day of Christ. And He is the one. He is the one who I believe will conform me to the image of Christ at last. Friend, that is what the pilgrim looks to. He looks to the faithfulness of God as he finds him in the gospel. He looks to Christ clothed with the gospel, and he entrusts himself entirely to him. That, friend, is the faith that's revived here. And that brings us more briefly to the second point. What is the cause, or who has actually quickened this man's faith? And the psalmist tells us, he leaves that without any question. He says in the 93rd verse, for with them, that is with the word of God, for with them thou hast quickened me. There's no question in the mind of the psalmist. It is God and God only who's actually revived him. God and God only. And friend, of course, why is that the case? Well, friend, Christ tells us very basically, very pointedly, that without the vine, the branches wither. Without Christ and without his reviving grace, there is no fruit bearing. Our faith and every other grace languishes, and of necessity. In other words, friend, those who are possessed of this faith are still beholden to the God who wrought it in them in the first place for its quickening. Only the one who imparted it in the first can revive it at last. And friend, that's what the psalmist here experiences, and that's what every Christian experiences. Have you ever tried to bring your heart to a particular frame? Have you ever struggled or tried to love God more, to hate sin more, to love your neighbor more? Have you ever tried to force yourself to do that? Friend, you will find that your heart is more immovable than most stones. God and God only will move the heart. And that's precisely what the psalmist finds. God quickens, God revives, and God only. But friend, I want you to notice, not only does man's necessity tell us that God is the God who revives, but also the grace of God argues that he does so. We'll come back to this in just a moment's time. But remember that this is the very thing that the psalmist prayed for in the 88th verse. As you come to the end of that midnight section of our text, the cry is, quicken me after thy loving kindness. In this section, he says, the Lord has answered. The Lord has heard this poor man's cry. God graciously condescends. He shows himself in Christ to be the one that does not extinguish the smoking flax, that does not break the bruised reed. And in his gentleness to souls, he's pleased to quicken those whose faith has grown languid, those whose graces seem to be withering. He's pleased and disposed to do it. As the psalmist says in Psalm 18, the Christian experiences in these moments that it's God's gentleness that makes him great, his tenderness toward his people. Not to leave them in the midnight, but to allow them to wake with the dawn of his own gracious countenance. It is God who is the efficient cause, God who quickens the soul. But thirdly then, what is the instrument that the Lord uses? And again, we began with this. Of course it is the Word of God. Again, we begin our meditation at verse 89 with the Word that carries through the faithfulness of God. God's covenant, the covenant to which he is faithful, is revealed only in the Word. It's not revealed in the book of nature, only revealed in the book of Scripture. And so it's the Word of God that he has in view. Again, with the 93rd verse, it is through that Word that he is quickened. Friend, as we look at this text, we're reminded of the preciousness of the Word of God. This, to so many, seems just like another book. An ancient book, perhaps, but a book nonetheless. To the psalmist, it was the very means that God used to do that which no other man, no other instrument could. Of course, this was precious to him. Friend, what you have here is a word that God is pleased to take and to even stir up the most deadened of souls, the most weakened of faiths. This is the very thing the psalmist knows, to be an instrument in God's hands to do that very thing. But it's not just that, friend. I want you to notice, yes, he considers the Word of God, but we began our meditation, those first several verses, actually in the book of nature. The psalmist, of course, begins by comparing the Word of God to the heavens, not to the atmospheric heavens, not to the first heavens as we understand it in Scripture, but to the second, the celestial bodies, the space beyond their atmosphere, the space that's untouchable by men. He says that reminds him of the steadfastness of God's Word. Let all of the vicissitudes of this life, let all of them come upon the psalmist. Yet he'll know that in the morning, the sun will rise. In the evening, the same stars will be in the sky. He says, so too is the Word of God. Let every change in my life come, yet the word of God will stand. Just like that. But then he doesn't stay there. He brings back his focus to the earth. And again, he talks about all of the other creatures, which obey God as servants. He sees that all of these things are under God's sovereignty, under his command. In other words, friend, he doesn't look to a tree and see merely a tree. He looks to a tree and he sees that it's doing God's bidding. He looks to the mountain that stands out from the sea and he says that too is doing God's bidding. He sees all of these things and all of these things preached to us. An unchangeable, omnipotent, and sovereign God. In other words, friend, all that the psalmist does is, as he looks to the book of Scripture, from there he's then trained to interpret the book of nature. And even that, friend, even nature then becomes serviceable to him. Even nature becomes an instrument in God's hands. Joseph Alain, a man you probably know by reading, famous for a book that was used by God to convert many. He said this once in a different book. He said, "Man is the tongue of the whole creation, appointed as the creature's interpreter, to speak forth and to make articulate the praises which they but silently sing." The point is very basic. As the psalmist looks to the pages of Scripture, then he can interpret rightly all that he sees around him, and all of these things around him only encourage his faith. Friend, what is it for a man to be so spiritually minded that he can look to the sunset, that he can look to the creature, however so low, and he can have those things preached to him, the faithfulness of God? Those, both the book of Scripture and the book of nature we find here, were instruments used by God to quicken his languishing pilgrim. But fourthly and finally then, what is the effect of this quickening? What does it produce, in other words? Very briefly, friend, we see from verses 89 to 96, a man who is giving thanks to God. He doesn't say so explicitly, but it's all throughout, almost marking every line. The man was once in a place, a difficult place, and now he's been revealed, redeemed, relieved, revived. And this is his thank offering, so to speak. These are his lips, his words employed in praise for what God has done. Friend, the soul whose faith is quickened, renewed to lay hold of Christ afresh by the word of God, renewed by the grace of God to lay hold of Christ anew. Friend, that soul is most fit, most able to render new thanks to God. Only that soul. And likewise, friend, as we look through these verses, we find that this man is also disposed to a new kind of resoluteness or steadfastness. In verse 95, you find that the man recognizes that nothing that has transpired to him, the deliverance that he's received, the reviving that he knows, none of these things have actually delivered him from his persecutors. He says here, "The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies." Well, friend, previously the man felt as though he were to faint. The man felt as though he could not stand. Now what does he say? After this quickening, friend, all that he says is, "Let them do to me what they might, yet I will remain steadfast, fixed, my heart fixed upon God in Christ, upon God as he revealed himself in his word." Friend, that's a new kind of steadfastness. And that, friend, only comes by an increase of faith. Only comes as God graciously leads the soul to renew itself and its rest upon Christ. And then finally, friend, what we have here is also a renewal of love. The man at the very end makes once again another comparison. And this time, the comparison is the broadest you could make. He says, "I have seen an end of all perfection." In other words, I've looked at everything. He's like the preacher of Ecclesiastes. He's looked at everything under the sun. Looked at everything that is changeable. And he's looked at the most permanent things among those creatures. And he says, "I see an end to all of them." That word "end" there is the same word used for border. I've seen a border to all of them. All of them have a point in which they simply cease to stand. But then the concluding remark is the one that really completes the comparison and also gives us an insight into the man's heart. But thy commandment is exceeding broad. Again, the word commandment here is synecdoche. It's a part for the whole, representing all of God's word. Your word is exceedingly broad. The psalmist, in other words, is saying, this word I find unchangeable. This word I find permanent. I don't know permanence as I do in the word of God. All of these other creatures that seem to stand do not stand at all compared to this word. Friend, it's the very same thing that the psalmist will say later when he says that the word of God is everything really to him. It's the very self-same sentiment. This only, he says, is not vanity. Everything else is, but not this. The man's love has changed. It's grown. And friend, as we close, just a few points of application then. First of all, this and really the entirety of Psalm 119 remind us that faith is necessary to life. But friend, this section particularly reminds us that a lively faith is necessary to comfort. It's necessary to life. A lively faith is necessary to comfort. You see, friend, the man can only go back to that dark place, as he does, as he says he will in verse 95, only because God has quickened him to look again to the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God is revealed in his Son. That lively faith is, friend, what the Christian requires if he is to have comfort as he makes his pilgrim journey. But secondly, friend, this also reminds us that true reviving, true quickening, never outruns faith. What I mean by that is very basic. All real revival is only because faith has been increased. If there is no increase of faith, whatever you might have, it's not true revival. The man here in this text is a man who looks to the Word of God, and only then, as his faith is increased, as he recognizes God's faithfulness in it, only then is he quickened. That, friend, is really revival. As man is increased in his faith, then he is revived. And always in that order. Always in that order. And then also, friend, assurance we see here aids every grace. He says in verse 94, I am thine. Save me. The quickening that we were talking about previously, that quickening refers to every act of the spiritual man. And what does he say here? He doesn't make a request doubting his condition. But no, from his assurance, from the knowledge that he is God's and God is his, from that assurance he makes the requests that he does. Friend, assurance is not just something to keep us sleeping well at night. It's not just a comfort. It's actually an aid to strengthen, to enliven every grace. Think of how the apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians. There we have the words variously interpreted. The love of Christ constraineth me. Some take that to be Paul's love for Christ. I take it quite the other way. It's really Paul recognizing Christ's love for him that constrains him. He knows that Christ loves him. So how then could he sin? That's really the sense of it. How could he not do the will of his God, knowing that this God is his, and he is God's, and that by solemn covenant? This assurance that he has, friend, is not just a comfort to him. It's the very bedrock of the increase of every grace. And so, friend, seeking this assurance is a duty. But finally, friend, there is comfort in this text. I want you to notice that here we find a man who, yes, is steadfast. Yes, he's a man who is persevering, but a man who's also made missteps. And a man who also recognizes he's prone to making missteps. And yet for all of that, God's faithfulness is unhindered. Our failings, the Christian's failings, do not hinder God's faithfulness. Yes, our sin is our own. And our sin is to be lamented and to be repented of. But blessed be God. There is more strength in God and more mercy in God than there is sin in us. And the psalmist knows that by experience. We also find here, friends, that God delights to answer prayers for quickening grace. As I mentioned from verse 88, the Lord answered a very specific prayer, and he answered it very specifically. He was delighted, disposed to answer. And friend, if you are among those, and really perhaps this is a daily experience for all, if not most of us, friend, you find in this text that our God is more willing to grant quickening grace than we are even to receive it. God is disposed to give this grace freely to his own. But here, allow me to deal with the doubting, just for a moment. Perhaps God is so gracious, perhaps he is so good, but why should I expect that he would be so good to me? That seems like a pious kind of question, but friend, it's not. It needs to be dealt with for what it is. Is God not filled with more grace and more goodness than we are filled with sin? Is God not omnipotent so that his arm is not shortened that it cannot save? Is God not sovereign so that he can dispose of his grace as he will? Well then, friend, what precludes you from knowing this reviving? You say, well, I'm unworthy. But friend, the only condition that is required for you to meet, for you to have faith, for you to have life in Christ, the only condition that's required, the prerequisite that's necessary, is the one that's given to us in the Gospels. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's all that we bring. And so friend, what debars you? What immediately says that this quickening grace cannot be yours? This reviving grace cannot be known by you? Well, friend, the only thing that I can think of in Scripture that tells us that that's the case, well, friend, it's the very same thing that our first parents found in the Garden of Eden. There, Adam and Eve were told that God was not so good. Not so good that they could expect the best from him. No, we don't presume. No, we don't pretend as though we have it if we don't. But friend, why are you not hopeful that this God may grant it, seeing that he is so free in his grace, so abounding in his love, and so disposed to give grace even to the vilest of sinners? No, we don't presume, but we ought to pray and hope. Perhaps even tonight, friend, perhaps even tonight he'll grant that grace. Don't doubt that our God is capable. Look to him now in faith and in hope through Christ. Well, friend, lastly, and we conclude here, where we find, as the psalmist is praying, we find a man who from his assurance is expecting good things from his God. Most commentators see verse 94 not so much as referring to a salvation that, well, not to eternal salvation, but to a salvation of a different sort, to salvation from temporal difficulty, from the particular malady that he's set with around about him. The question is, why should he expect such things? Why should he even pray? What's the ground upon which he should make such a request? Well, friend, the Christian's charter, as we have it in Romans 8, gives the very basis for it all. If he is reconciled to God, if God has made him his own by solemn covenant, well then he has at least the sense of the words that the apostle gives in Romans 8, 32. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Friend, the Christian is to live a life then, no, not in presumption, not expecting that he'll receive all of his desires, but knowing that every good thing will be his. Every good thing that is necessary for him will be his. And friend, the Christian expects that. As his faith in Christ is lodged there, he looks not doubtingly to a God, but he looks to a reconciled God who is freely disposed to give grace, reviving grace, and even grace for the life to come, for this pilgrimage now. He looks for grace and that from Christ. And he expects it. Friend, that is the pilgrim that we have before us this evening. a man whose faith is enlivened. And because of that, all of his other graces that he's been given are stirred up. And may we, by God's grace, know that same reviving as we look to the selfsame Christ. Amen.